Out how to record.
It's being recorded. I think you put them back.
What? I don't know. All right, if we could open up to Exodus chapter 30, and hopefully everybody out in Zoom land can hear me, otherwise it'll be confusing for them. But at least we've got a few here that will definitely hear. So we have over, am I using this mic? Is this mic?
Do you want to use it?
I don't mind using it. I just was going to move it if I'm not.
Yeah, I don't think you use it.
Okay. Does this not have, this has a mic, I think. Maybe we should leave it over here just in case.
Should I just put it over here?
Sure, that'll work. That way at least I can use the whole desk that
yes.
way.
Okay.
So we've been going through and we've been looking at all these instructions for building the tabernacle, which God commands Moses to build because he wants to dwell among the children of Israel. He wants to create a place where they can see that he is present with them. And we've had long instructions on the construction of that building. We've had fairly long instructions on both the uniform or the garments of the priesthood and the consecration of the priesthood. And now we come to almost the last few instructions. We'll get a little bit more instruction given to Moses in chapter 31. But here in chapter 30, we've got almost the last instructions that pertain to this. And it almost looks like a grab bag, right? It almost looks like a few leftovers that we didn't get around to, you know, when we were talking about what was in the court, we didn't mention the laver, so we're going to put it in here. When we were talking about what goes in the holy place, we didn't mention the incense altar, so we're going to put it in here. But I don't think it's just a grab bag. I think there's something a little more orderly going on in this chapter. Because when I look at these things, and I'll just list them off, we've got the golden altar of incense in the first 10 verses. Then there's a census tax, a half shekel tax, a contribution of silver that goes on in, that's or doesn't go on, it's instructed in verses 11 to 16. The bronze laver is described in verses 17 to 21. And then we get the anointing oil, and at the very end of the chapter, a description of the incense that's to be used. And when you look at these five different items that are in this chapter, they all have to do with the work of mediating between God and his people. They're not just, they're not like the garments where it's so clearly trying to display, you know, God's person within the high priest. The high priest is God's representative to the people, and so the garments have to display that. This is more, you know, the nitty-gritty of what you use and what you do in order to actually interact between the people of Israel and the Lord. And so I think, and I haven't worked out all, you know, even to my own satisfaction, I haven't worked out the exact relationships. So I'm not going to try to give you any kind of complex structure. If anybody has ideas, I'd love to hear them, because there was nothing I came up with that was precise enough. So I'm just going to treat them as a list of five items that have this basic idea in common. If we can look then, and I'll tell you what, sorry, I skipped over one line in my notes. when we organize them, the way that these items, I think, display that mediation is that the altar of incense is that place of prayer. Incense, as we see strongly in the New Testament, but we also see it in the Old Testament, incense represents the prayers of the people. So the altar of incense is that place of prayer that's being constructed. The census tax has to do with redemption because their lives were forfeit and they redeemed them through this. Purification at the bronze altar, the anointing oil sanctifies both the place and the priests, marking them rather as belonging to God. And then the incense itself is the content of those prayers. So you can see the mediation thread that I'm trying to track through this. So let's start with the altar of incense in chapter 30, verse 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard again. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit and its width a cubit. It shall be square and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it, and you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. All of this should be sounding familiar. This is how they've carried most of the things. Continuing in verse 5, and you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this ark in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation or a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So this golden altar is, is in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but it's inside the sanctuary, and it sits immediately in front of the veil that separates the two. And because of that, because it's placed so close there, it almost at times gets associated with the Holy of Holies. There are some passages that you'll read where it almost sounds like it's being included in the furniture in the Holy of Holies, but it's not in the Holy of Holies. It's just the closest proximity of anything to it. Also, when Aaron and his successors go in to burn incense for the Lord, that's as close, other than on the Day of Atonement, that's as close as they come to entering into the direct presence of God. And so that's another way that it's closely associated with that. He does that every morning and every evening, forever going on. And it's a unitasker. It doesn't do a bunch of different things. It does one thing, and that's all it does. You notice at the end that there are no burnt offerings, no grain offerings, no drink offerings, nothing like that. The only thing it does is incense, which actually makes it a little bit unique because in being called an altar, because the word for altar refers directly to the slaughter of the animal. It's the place of slaughter. So calling something where no animal is sacrificed, an altar is a little bit, it's a little bit linguistically weird, but the shape is the same, and to some degree, the purpose, the use of it is the same. And so that is the word that gets used. But in all of scripture, but also in all of the related languages from the world around them, nobody else calls anything an altar that you don't sacrifice animals on. This is the only one. And God is very specific that it doesn't do anything else. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we come down to the incense, but does anybody have any observations or questions about the golden altar before we move on to talking about the tax? So I guess one thing that I would want to just add on there is to say something else about the fact that this is, as I said, the incense and the smoke rising up from it gets described many times as, or gets used to describe the prayers. In the New Testament, our prayers are described as a sweet incense. And we see that a couple of times in the Psalms as well. And so this is the place where Israel has the opportunity, through their representative, the high priest, has the opportunity to lift up their prayers of praise, of worship, their prayers of petition. But they have the opportunity to lift up those prayers to the Lord at this place. And God doesn't leave that out of his tabernacle design. He doesn't leave that out of what's going on. He provides a specific place and a specific way for that to be done because he wants them, once again, this is the place where he has chosen to demonstrate dwelling among them. And so he wants to make it clear that prayer can be offered up to me here. Surely prayer can be offered up to him anywhere, but he wants to put this in symbols and in pictures for them so that it's very clear. All right, well, we'll move on. We've finished with the gold. That's one of the little structures that I saw in it, was that we talk about gold. Now we'll talk about silver, and next we'll talk about brass. Then it breaks down into oil and incense, which is more of a powder. So that structure didn't work out so well, but we'll move on into the silver nonetheless. Well, I'll just read it and then we can discuss it. So starting in verse 11, the Lord also spoke to Moses saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So, it seems like the assumption is, he says right there in verse 12, when you take a census of the sons of Israel. So it doesn't seem like he's commanding that at this point, but it does seem like he's assuming that at this point. Sounds like it to me. Later on, it will be more specifically directed, but he seems to be assuming that a census will be taken. And what do we know about censuses in the Old Testament? Can you think of any censuses in the Old Testament?
Jesus, you know, Mary and Joseph.
Okay, so there's one in the New Testament, but that one, I guess, doesn't, other than, you know, taxation is going to come from it, as it always does. But other than that, that doesn't end too badly. But I was thinking more in the Old Testament. David takes a census, right? And what was the result of David's census?
Death
for lots of people. And that seems to be consistently the case. And it seems to be what's assumed here, that, you know, when you take a census, well, there would be a plague. That's the natural outcome of a census. Apologies to the United States Census Bureau. But the assumption seems to be that a census is going to bring on calamity. And so God says, well, when you take the census, this is how you avert that calamity. You're going to collect this silver in order to be a ransom for your lives, in order to redeem your lives. I think in this particular instance, by taking the census, their lives are forfeit to God. But I think it's in order to illustrate that their lives belong to God. The census happens to be the immediate vehicle that brings that truth to the fore. But it's always true that they owe their lives to God. And with this half shekel tax or contribution, God says that they are able to make atonement for their lives, or to redeem their lives. Essentially, they're able to buy that back in the same way that with a firstborn son, you redeem that child by making a sacrifice. In the instance of a firstborn animal, you have options there. You can either redeem the animal with sacrifice of another animal, or you have to sacrifice that animal. And then you get, you know, variations. And in that passage, it says, you know, with a firstborn child, a firstborn human child, you don't have the option of sacrificing or redeeming. You have to redeem the firstborn child. With donkeys or anything like that, you have choices. And since you can't sacrifice a donkey, they're not clean animals for sacrifice. So if you don't want to redeem it, you have to break its neck, because it needs to be a reminder that our lives belong to God. They're not our own. And so in setting this up, I think the Lord is trying to strongly bring that to their attention. And the silver that is collected gets used in two different places in the tabernacle. The main place that it gets used is in creating the bases, the sockets that are used in the tabernacle itself, not in the court. The bases for the court are made of brass or bronze or copper, some sort of a copper alloy or pure copper. But the ones that are used in the actual tabernacle are silver bases. And so that's where the majority of the silver contribution goes. The other place that they see silver is in the hooks and in the joints going all the way around the courtyard, the frames for the courtyard. So when they come into this place that they know is where God has chosen to dwell among them, and they see all this silver, they remember and they know that's silver that we paid in order to, you know, to put off this calamity, to you know, appease God's displeasure at a census in order to buy back our lives. That's silver speaks of redemption to us now. And they see that, and it'll be a constant reminder for them. And it is, it says in verse 16, it says that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. So it's a memorial of that, both for them and for God. And so it's an opportunity for them both to remember the relationship between their lives and the Lord. Anything else interesting that anybody wants to highlight? I have a couple of things, but I'll let folks pipe up if they see anything that catches their eye.
So why at the age 20 years old, is there a significance to that?
20 years old seems to have been adulthood in Israel. There were some things that you could do before 20, but military service started at 20. And that those are the two things that a census gets used for. One is taxation, which is why Caesar wanted all the world to be, he wanted a census so that all the world could be taxed. And the other one is to determine, okay, what's our military strength? You know, how many fighting men do we have? And that's, you know, usually with a census, that's how it gets reported as, you know, 600,000 men who drew the sword. And military service starts at 20 for Israel. It's possible that's why God frowns on a census so strongly, because Israel's military victories come from the Lord. They don't come from, you know, strategic numerical superiority. You don't sit down and count and say, well, we've got 600,000 and they've got 500,000, so we can probably take them. That's going in with everything calculated, not going in faith. And God's wanting them to understand, no, no, no. If I'm not with you, you can have any numerical superiority you want, and it will do you no good. And if I am on your side, it won't even matter, you know. So I think that's probably part of why God does not like censuses. But 20, because that's the age of military service.
Saul's son, Jonathan.
What were you going to say?
I thought I heard about silver in this context, is that it's sort of this meet in the mediation theme. It sort of connects God with man through redemption that is in the Lord Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. And so the base of the altar,
mm-hmm.
in this case, was
the base of
the census.
Wait.
What was the silver?
The silver is used for the bases of the tent, like to hold up the frames.
Okay, so that's connected to the earth,
mm-hmm.
bringing up this glory of heaven, blue tent, or the hooks, the holders that
mm-hmm.
put the rods through that would allow you to move the tabernacle in the proper way, which would be moved by men, but connected to the holy things.
Yeah, they're the hooks that are holding the curtains up and everything. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. The thing that, so I like that. The thing that gives me a little bit of trouble with viewing it too much that way is that this is silver that they give. And working that into the interpretation of the silver being the same as Christ's redemption, I think there's a multi-step to get there. They see that, they remember that their lives are redeemed by that, But then I'm not quite sure how to press that further. But,
well, they also gave the gold.
They did. That's true. They gave the gold. But with the others, with everything else, and presumably with some of the silver, it's all given as they desire. And with this, it's specified. Everybody, and that's one other thing about it, is that everybody gives exactly the same amount. Everybody gives the half shekel. The fact that somebody's rich, this is not graduated income tax where, you pay at different tax rates, different tax brackets. This is a flat tax. This is a perfectly flat tax. It's not even a flat percentage tax. It's just half a shekel. And that, I think, is to remind them that every life is worth the same thing to God. It's not, it's not a matter of giving as much as you can in this instance. Not that, I think that's fine and in other contexts, but I think what he wants them to think about here is that it doesn't cost more to redeem this man's life because he's wealthy. And it doesn't cost less to redeem this man's life because he's poor. And in that sense, I think we can look to Christ and see Christ's redemption of us in it. It didn't cost Christ more to redeem, any of us. And it didn't cost Christ less to redeem some of us that are poor because of that, and you can take out the economic wealth and poverty and say, anything else about their lives, any other way that you might compare two people, it doesn't cost Christ anything different to redeem any two Christians. So, in that sense, I think there's a real strong connection there. Anything else? Okay, so we've got the altar of incense, which is the place for the prayers to be lifted up. We've got this silver, which is a reminder of their redemption, because certainly their sinfulness and their, if nothing else, their sin in conducting the census has put up a wall between them and God, and the silver is there to represent that being set aside, right? God can be in their presence in spite of their problems because of that redemption. When we look then to the bronze laver, starting in verse 17, we get to questions of purification, I think. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his servants, his descendants throughout their generations." Okay, so it's basically a basin made of brass or bronze, something like that. We'll find out in, I think it's chapter 37, in a later chapter, I'll just say that. We'll find out where they actually get this from, and they make the laver out of the mirrors of the women. So it's a very high quality, no defects in it, I would assume, because if you've got little spots of, extra little things that have gotten into the material, it's not going to be able to be polished for a fine reflection. So this is going to be very reflective And it's located, it's filled with water, and it's located between the altar and the tent of meeting. So when Aaron or any of his sons go to approach the tent of meeting, they're not going to be able to get to the tent of meeting without passing this. They're going to see this. If they walk past it and ignore it, that's a conscious decision. They're not going to forget. It's there because before they enter, before they perform these before they perform the sacrifices, before they perform any of those services, they need to wash. And it specifically says that they wash their hands and they wash their feet. Now, in chapter 29, would they wash their entire bodies? That was what was required before consecration, before they could be ordained as priests. Here in this, they've already, this language may sound familiar from Christ, but they've already been fully washed. Now they just need to wash their hands and their feet, just like Jesus told Peter. And their hands and feet obviously are out there touching lots of stuff, walking on lots of stuff. They're going to be the most likely to pick up any kind of impurities or dirt or whatever. And so that's the part that needs to be specially washed before going in to do any of this. And just like, and even in some ways more so, just like when we talked about the census tax, this is frequent, you know, like two or three times, it says this is so that they do not die. I think one idea that is coming across in this chapter is that interaction with God is not safe. And I think we forget that a lot of times. But interacting with God, we are sinful creatures. We are broken creatures. We are fragile creatures in many ways. And interacting with a perfect and holy God is not a safe thing. God has gone to a great deal of trouble to give them a way to make it safe. You know, it wasn't safe when they were at the base of Sinai and he had them put up ropes because he didn't want them to touch the mountain because they would die, because it's not safe. And here, both at the laver where they get to wash and also in collecting the silver for the census, God wants them to interact with him. He wants to live among them. He wants to be their God and them to be his people. But there has to be mediation there so that that can happen safely. And that's the primary purpose, I guess, of the bronze laver. Anything else on the laver before we get into the oil and the incense? Okay. So the anointing oil in starting in 22, it's a spiced oil. It's not just oil. So we've seen a couple of other times when they're using just a very pure oil, but this is an oil that they're collecting. And they're also collecting a number of spices. I guess I'll just read it starting in 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices. And here our translations will all differ because for a lot of them, we're not exactly sure what they are. But of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. So this is a very exclusive formula, spiced oil that gets used to anoint the priests, and it gets used to anoint all of the different implements and furniture and articles that are used in the sanctuary and in the worship of the sanctuary. And by using it, that is what anoints them as holy. Presumably, this has to be done at the beginning of all, at the beginning of all of what they're doing, so that those things can be holy and will be holy, so that the Lord can occupy that space, or so that the Lord will. Maybe it's not even so much, I shouldn't say so that the Lord can occupy that space, as I should say, so that the Lord can occupy that space and have it be safe for that space and for those people. It's not that he wouldn't be able to get to it. It's again, like at Sinai, it's so that when the people come to it, they don't die. All of these things that it gets used on are part of this place where God is choosing to set up and dwell among his people. And it's also used on the priests who come and go, who are in the service of that worship constantly. And I'll just roll in the last little bit about the incense. It's a little bit different formula, but it's very much the same idea as what we just read about the anointing oil. There are specific spices that are to be mixed together. They're supposed to be mixed in a specific formula. That incense then, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how to make the oil, and it doesn't tell us exactly how to make the incense. It basically says, give it to the perfumer. He knows what to do. He knows how to do this. You just have to give him the ratios. So it's kind of like old cookbooks. If you've ever seen an old cookbook, they just have a list of ingredients and then there are no instructions. And you say, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, give it to an actual cook. That's what you're supposed to do with this. These are the same way. Give it to the perfumer. He knows how to deal with all these things. One commentator that I was reading about the anointing oil was saying, when you look at these, when you look at the proportions that it's giving, you've got about 13 and a half pounds, I think he came up with, of spices and herbs that you're working with. And you've got about maybe as much as 5 quarts of oil. How you get that much herb into that amount of oil, I don't know. But obviously the perfumer of the time knew exactly how he was supposed to do that. So these things get mixed together, and then they are exclusive to the sanctuary. Nobody else can use this for fear of being cut off from the people. So it's kind of like the mixed linen and wool that I was saying in the high priest's garments and in the coverings of the tabernacle. Mixing linen and wool is absolutely off limits to all the rest of Israel. it's for God and for God only. It's used in God's house and it's used in God's, you know, primary servant, I guess you'd say, his representative. So this exclusive smell is sort of the same thing. I think one of the reasons for that is that when you smell it, you will know. You know, if you pass one of the priests, you might catch a whiff of it, and you might not even see him. You might, you know, he might walk by, and you would know, right? When I was a student at Marquette, one of my professors smoked a pipe, and he smoked a distinctive tobacco in his pipe. And sometimes I'd be walking across campus and I could smell it. And it's like, okay, he's either right around the corner, or he was right around the corner 5 or 10 minutes ago. You would know that he was going to be there. The priests in Jerusalem are going to be, well, eventually Jerusalem, the priests in the camp of Israel are going to be like that. When you get to the tabernacle, when you go to the tabernacle in order to bring an animal for sacrifice, you're going to smell that smell and you're going to know, yeah, I'm here. This is God's house. It's like, do you remember what your grandmother's house smelled like when you were a kid? You know, didn't smell like your house. You don't even know what your house smells like because you're always there. But when you went over to your grandmother's house, there was probably something distinctive. I don't know if you liked that smell or didn't like the smell, but you knew the smell and you knew whose house you were at now.
It's Ben Gay.
Well, okay. At a certain point, it becomes Ben Gay is the smell of grandma's house. You're probably right.
Coffee cake.
All right. I'd rather go to your grandmother's house, I think. But when you smell, and probably if you walked into a place and you smelled exactly that same coffee cake, if somebody just happened to have your grandmother's recipe, even now, all these years later, you'd recognize it and you'd be right back there as a little boy at grandma's house, wouldn't you? That's the incense. As soon as you walk in, you smell that smell, you know where you are. This is God's house. God has chosen to dwell here among his people, and he uses all these different things to draw attention to that. And so those, he wants that to be exclusive to him. He doesn't want you to walk into somebody else's house and smell that coffee cake and be right back there. Now he doesn't want that. I mean, the coffee cake, that would be fine, but you look like it'd be more than fine. But with the incense, that's not fine. You don't walk into anywhere else and say, oh yeah, God's house. No, God has this one house and he wants you to know that. And that is the smell that he smells and that he enjoys, because that represents the prayers of his people being lifted up to him. So these are the items. And does anybody have any comments or observations on either the oil or the incense? I didn't read the incense, sorry, but I didn't read the last few verses about the incense, but.
Mike, in the New Testament, when we see the prayers of the saints, and sometimes we don't know how to pray for as we ought to, and the Holy Spirit can take these prayers and use them.
Mm-hmm.
And could that be a reflection on this formula that we wouldn't know how to compound in just based on?
Yeah, that's a nice observation that we don't know how to do it. But we lift it up just the same, and the Holy Spirit knows how to mix that up and translate it for us. And that's definitely something to rely on when we need to, isn't it? And to know that even as confused as we may be, and as barely grasping it as our prayers may be, that they are a sweet smell to the Lord.
Another thing, Mike, I was thinking with the where that altar was placed right before entering in the Holy of Holies, that's the incense. Well, speaking of the prayers, it's kind of a picture of our prayers bring us so close to the throne as well, to God.
Yeah, now. Yes.
And we have that communion with Him. There's some close fellowship with Him.
Yes, and we don't have to worry about the veil even anymore. We now, when we bring our prayers and place them on the altar before Him, there's not even a veil separating us. We're able to be directly in His presence with only Christ as our mediator.
Smell, I was thinking about that passage in the Song of Solomon where it talks about Solomon, he's perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all the fragrant powders of a merchant.
That's an interesting passage. Hopefully he didn't try to get the proportions exactly the same, because he's got a lot. And I mean, myrrh and frankincense are commonly enough used in this that I'm not surprised that they both show up. But yeah, it definitely is. Yeah.
And I was just thinking of that verse in Revelation that kind of brings up an idea of incense and prayer. It says in Revelation 5:8, the elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Right. So, yeah, and here we don't get told exactly how the incense, it doesn't tell us, is it burned directly on the surface of the altar, or do they bring it with coals, and is it in golden bowls that are placed on the altar? We don't get told the specifics there, but in Revelation it almost makes it sound like that incense is brought in a bowl and set on the altar. Yeah. But yes, that's a beautiful picture. Okay, well, then I will, one thing about the incense that I did want to throw in. If we look at verse 35, says, and with it you shall make incense, with all these spices that he's specified, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. So one thing that jumped out at me a little bit there was that it's salted. Now, I don't know if maybe incense just normally is salted, because I'm not an ancient perfumer, so I don't know how this gets done. But if it were just, if that were just how it was done, I would assume he wouldn't even need to mention that, since the perfumer knows that. So I think he's specifying, he's adding something there, that there would be salt that's a part of this incense. Just like several of the offerings are always supposed to be offered with salt. And I think that that's because if we look at how it's set up here in the verse, salted is set right next to pure and holy. So I think holy, clearly all of these things are being described as holy. They are set apart for God. You don't use them for anything else. The salt, I think the purity of salt is something that's being highlighted here. And also the other thing that salt frequently indicates, not always, but frequently indicates in the Old Testament, in a covenant context anyway, is the permanence. When the covenant with David is described, it's described as a covenant of salt because it is permanent and it is ongoing. It's not one that ends at a particular time. And I think that the salt is part of this incense in order to highlight both the permanence of our relationship with God, but the enduring quality of those of his presence and of our prayers. And so I just wanted to be sure to mention that extra little detail. But now, having talked about prayers, I'll close this in prayer, and then we can move on to the requests and the prayer meeting part of the meeting. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for these instructions. We thank you that you wanted to live among your people. And in spite of the inherent dangers of that, you wanted them to both understand that there was danger, but also understand that you had made a way for it to be possible. Father, we thank you that moving forward from this and seeing the fulfillment of all of these truths and all of these desires, we know that you have made a way for us to be present with you. An even greater way, a way that does not rely on constant sacrifice to make atonement and to make that continuing possibility, but a permanent sacrifice that has made it permanently possible. Father, we thank you that you choose to dwell with us and want us to dwell with you. Father, we thank you for these images of that mediation that's possible. We just pray that as we continue to look at your word, that we will be open to what you have for us from it. Father, watch over us tonight. Help us to learn and remember these things as they're beneficial to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.